So for the last couple of weeks, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically within looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first and, of course, as you know, as we've said, his most famous sermon. And we'll continue with that today. This is from Matthew chapter 6. I invite you to listen for God's living word to you in these words and in what follows. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But strive first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. The word of God for the people of God. Of all the self-identified Christian authors I know, nobody turns a funnier phrase, in my opinion, than our trusted and somewhat zany friend, Anne Lamott. Part of what makes her comic broadsides so funny is that they are also usually somehow true. For example, in her book, Small Victories, Miss Lamott writes, Jesus made a point of befriending the worst and most hated because his message was that no one was beyond the reach of divine love, despite society's way of stating the opposite. Jesus, what a nut. The same might be said about the author of the passage we just read. Here, in the middle of his first and most important sermon, Jesus tells his listeners not to worry about their lives. Given who his audience is, that's just crazy talk. Most of the people in his congregation that day would have been subsistence-level farmers or subsistence-level something, shopkeepers, domestic servants, fishermen, and the like. So when we describe them as subsistence-level, we mean that literally. These people would have spent much of each day worrying about precisely the things Jesus names, what they were going to eat, how long the line was going to be at the village well, and would there be any water left by the time they got there, how they were going to pay for clothes. These were very real, very common, very pressing questions amongst Jesus' listeners in that day. Not worrying about these daily stressors would have taken a great deal of faith in God's hesed, to use the Jewish word, that is, in God's steadfast love and faithfulness, which of course was exactly the point of this sermon, to inspire that kind of faith in his listeners, to instill an awareness that God was with them and for them. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. They are well fed and clothed like royalty. God provides for them, and you are infinitely more valuable than they. Surely, God will also provide for you. That is a profound and lovely theological declaration. Unfortunately, that's not our story. As relatively affluent Americans, not worrying about what we will eat or wear or drink comes naturally to most of us. It certainly doesn't take an overabundance of faith, just a reasonably good job. Still, we are not without our own anxieties. It's just that they're different nowadays than they were back then, in more ways than one. On one hand, you can make a plausible case that our anxieties, as Americans, are a kind of luxury. Being worried about a story you read in the morning paper while you enjoy your breakfast of freshly squeezed orange juice and scrambled eggs and whole wheat toast is very different than waking up hungry and worrying about what you're going to eat on any given day, or worse, what you're going to feed your children on any given day, or what they're going to wear when their one pair of jeans finally wears out, which will be any day now. On the other hand, the anxieties produced by these stories we read are of a different magnitude than the day-to-day worries about which Jesus spoke. It's one thing to wonder where your next meal is coming from. It's quite another to wonder if the nuclear arms race is about to resume, which naturally raises the question of what Jesus might say to us here today on this topic of anxiety. Let's try to imagine how that might go. Friends, do not worry about what you read in the paper or on Twitter or on Facebook about Russian aggression or unrest in Iraq or chaos in Washington. Do not let your hearts be anxious about the stories you hear in the nightly news. You have no need to worry. God's got everything under control, and everything's going to be just fine. It's a pretty safe bet that your response might echo that now immortal line made famous by John McEnroe, "You cannot be serious." For most of us, it's the last part of this famous sermon that makes the most sense. It's not that we don't believe in providence or in God's goodness. It's just that bad stuff happens all the time. So that the last part of this famous sermon is the one that resonates the most powerfully, that reflects how we're feeling deep inside. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Well, Jesus, you got that right. Because here's the thing. The stories we read about in the paper over breakfast are not, they're not fake news. And they're not trivial. They're serious. So much so that someone told me recently that they want to take to their bed and not come out again until after the next election. If that's how you're feeling, you are not alone. Every year, the American Psychological Association, APA for short, conducts regular polls that survey Americans about how much stress they are feeling in their daily lives. These are straightforward polls conducted annually. Ordinarily, they yield rather predictable results. A significant percentage of Americans report at least some level of anxiety about work or about money. No surprise there. But this year was different. This year, when the APA, and this is across the political ideological spectrum, nonpartisan, this year was different. This year, when the APA released the results of its poll, the results were so striking, so markedly different from the results they normally see, they generated news of their own. They made such a splash, did these results, that they were picked up and reported by a wide range of news organizations, from the Washington Post to NPR to many others. Now, while the results themselves were different and newsworthy, they will likely not surprise you, surprise any of us. This year, a large percentage of Americans reported feeling much higher levels of stress than they normally do. This was especially true, and again, this is across the spectrum, this was especially true in the period immediately preceding last November's elections. But results also showed that this high level, unusually high level of ambient stress and anxiety has grown even more acute since the election. Now, I grant that these results may not be all that surprising, but this is also where things get tricky. Because in times of high stress and high anxiety, our natural impulse is to turn inward. We start to crave a sense of security, even if it is the comically inadequate security of going to bed and pulling the covers over our head and not coming out for 4 years. This is true of individuals, but it's also true of larger groups, congregations, organizations, entire populations. A pair of iconic New York City skyscrapers gets attacked, and we take all sorts of measures to beef up our security to make sure this doesn't happen again. Our commander-in-chief dispatches the U.S. military to fight terrorism overseas. Here at home, the FAA quadruples or more the number of TSA agents working in our airports and makes everyone from grade school children to grandmothers take off their shoes for inspection before getting on a flight. Even if you disagree with these policies, the impulse that's driving them is perfectly understandable. But there's also a sense in which this drive to make our country and our lives more secure doesn't serve us. And it may even make us less secure in the end. In a recent TED Talk, the playwright Eve Ensler addressed this very dynamic, how our craving to feel more secure and the steps we take to satisfy that feeling can have the opposite effect. Actually, a bit like a junkie solving the problem of his shaking hands by securing another fix. Here's her take. I'm very worried today about this notion, this world, this prevailing kind of force of security. I see this word, hear this word, feel this word everywhere. Real security, security checks, security watch, security clearance. Why has all this focus on security made me feel so much more insecure? What does anyone mean when they talk about real security? And why have we, as Americans particularly, become a nation that strives for security above all else? In fact, she says, I think that security is elusive. It's impossible. We're all mortal. We all will die eventually. We all get sick. People leave us. People change us. Nothing is really secure. And that, she says, that is actually the good news. Unless, of course, your whole life is about being secure. When that is the focus of your life, these are the things that happen. You can't travel very far or venture too far outside of a certain circle. You can't allow too many conflicting ideas into your mind at one time, as they might confuse or, worse, challenge you. You can't open yourself to new experiences, to new people, to new ways of doing things. They might take you off course. You can't know really who you are, so you cling to what she calls hard matter identity. You become a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew. You're an Indian, Egyptian, an Italian, an American. You become part of an us. In order to be secure, you defend this us against them. You cling to your land because it's your secure place. You must fight anyone who encroaches upon it. You become your nation. You become your religion. You become whatever it is that will freeze you, numb you, protect you from doubt or challenge or change. But all this does, actually, is shut down your mind. In reality, it does not make you safer. So if that's the case, what then can we do? What is to be done? How do we manage our anxieties in a time when the headlines make us want to run and hide underneath the covers? In an imperfect world filled with threats, is it possible to engage our faith in a way that helps us feel more at peace, meaningfully at peace, but also keeps our hearts opened and our minds attentive to the world around us? I think the answer to that question is, yes, it is possible. And it brings us back to our text for today. I happen to believe the counsel Jesus offered to his congregation in that historic sermon, still applies to us today. And I think the answer to our question, is it possible to engage our faith in a way that helps us feel at peace but keeps our hearts and minds open? The answer to that question, I believe, lies in the verbs. Now, if that sounds too simplistic or overly scholarly, I also happen to believe science actually backs me up on this point. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. Consider the lilies of the field. In the Greek, these are strong verbs, as in, look closely at the birds of the air. Consider carefully the lilies of the field. Pay really close attention. Now, as we noted earlier, there's a profound underlying theological rationale for this counsel. When you look closely at the birds of the air, then you realize that, in fact, God's eye is on the sparrow. And if that's true, whether I'm a first century Jew, a first century peasant, or a 21st century American, then it's also true, it's still true, that God will watch over me too. For I am worth so much more than a tiny bird, however valuable that little bird may be. But there's another dimension to this practice too. What you look at closely, what you consider carefully, these things, the things we see and consider, these shape what we believe, and what we believe shapes how we think, which in turn shapes what we see. This process creates a cycle in which you begin to see things selectively, in which you begin to shape facts to fit your beliefs, tuning out some altogether, manipulating others to fit your beliefs, to fit the story you're telling about the world and your place in it. This cycle even starts to change how our brains are wired, our brain chemistry and our neural wiring, as it were, making it even more likely that you will see and experience and perceive the world in a certain way. That's especially sobering when you consider nowadays people with smartphones check them on average 100 to 100 times a day. Twitter, what's Twitter say? It starts to lay down tracks. So if that sounds sobering, and it is, here's the really good news. You can do something about that, not just set aside your cell phone or your smartphone. These changes in brain chemistry and how we see and experience the world are not necessarily permanent. So beyond setting aside your phone, here's a pro tip. Grab your binoculars and, yes, go out and look at the birds of the air, the literal birds of the air. Take time to admire the elegance of a cedar waxwing. Marvel, as the singer-songwriter Bruce Coburn put it, marvel at the spiral perfection of a hawk when it soars, or at the fact that a hummingbird can fly backwards. As spring soon begins to bloom, take time, literally, to consider the lilies of the field. Take note of the bright yellow forsythia, harbinger of a whole new season. Winter's over. Spring is here. Stop and appreciate, deeply appreciate, the kaleidoscopic glory of the azaleas. Literally take time to smell the roses. Because when you do that, you're altering the very chemistry in your brain. You're laying down new neural tracks. And whether you are 18 or 8 or 88, it's true. You are opening up yourself to new ways of seeing the world and your place in it. But don't stop there. Look at the ways this church is working to make a difference in our corner of the world, and then consider how you might be a part of that. Look and consider. It might be singing in our choir, joining our social justice ministry team, any one of a number of ways. Because here's the other thing. Today's trouble may be enough for today, but it doesn't mean we can't do anything about it. And while we may not be able to change what's happening in Russia or Iran or Washington, D.C., we can change what's happening inside of us. And that is the first step in living more peacefully and fruitfully, joyfully, less anxiously in the world. Thanks be to God.